Okay, we begin our series in the book of Revelation. I'm glad to do this, I think. I've approached it with some reticence, but I guess it's time for me to delve into it more so. I remember preaching two sermons on the book, just going through the book and giving an overview years ago, but I've never just taken a class session to go into it, and there are reasons for that. But beyond those reasons, it is a tremendous book. It's just different. It's so different. And that's why, because of the difference, and because the difference leads to some misunderstandings and confusions, it's sometimes reluctantly pursued. And it's bad that it's like that. But it's just such a unique book, and we need to understand a little bit more about it. It's the only book in the Bible that actually explicitly pronounces a blessing on the reader. And yet it's the one that we read the less, I guess. At any rate, this morning's lesson, we're recording these. I thought about doing it, and then I hadn't decided to, and then someone asked me to record them, so we'll do that. You can go ahead and ask any questions you have if you want to do that. It won't be that formal, but we will be recording these lessons. In this first lesson, I don't know how far we'll get. You know, we move kind of slowly, and I may not get to much of the text because there's a lot of stuff I want to say about the book to give us a feel before you actually get into the text itself. Some background. It starts off the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that word is the Greek word apocalypsis, a disclosure, a revelation. Something that's been concealed is going to be opened up, it's going to be uncovered. Now, the language, you see, our English word is a transliteration of this word, this Greek word. Our word apocalypse is an uncovering. An apocalyptic language is what you find in the vast portion of this book. That's what makes it so difficult. Apocalyptic language, you'll find it in Ezekiel, you'll find it in Daniel, you'll have a little bit of it in Matthew chapter 24. And Revelation is full of it after you get through chapter 3. Sort of like Daniel. You know, when we went through Daniel, I reluctantly pursued Daniel. The first, you know, 6 chapters, you can just kind of go through there because it's history. And then you start bogging down because this language pops up. Prophecy begins, and you've got to beat the bushes trying to understand intertestamental history in order to understand the fulfillment of some of those things being said. So it lends itself to great difficulty. That's why you don't go there so often, I suppose. So when you get into apocalyptic language, it's a little bit different. Now, before we get into a discussion of that, the idea of a revelation, see, this is just one of the books. All of the books of the Bible come by revelation. But this one mentions it right here at the very beginning, the introduction of it. Now, we have other passages that comment on it and inform us with regard to the nature of it as far as the methodology is concerned without going into great detail. But all the Bible is revealed in the sense that its structure is set by the Spirit and the words are selected by the Spirit. It's not all revelation in the sense that everything that they write is for the first time known. Now let me say that again. The word revelation will usually use it to understand the content of something that has been miraculously delivered. But it's not always like that. Because, for example, in the beginning of Luke 1, 1 through 4, Luke will talk about, I'm going to write some things that I've traced out. I've researched this. But when he comes to write them, he writes them by the Spirit. The structure is by the Spirit, but his book entails some non-revealed material, but it is set in a form that is selected by the Spirit. So you can have content, you can have form, And you always have the words. 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. You always have the words of the Spirit. The very words of the Spirit. So, those are key distinctions that we want to make as we get into this. All Scripture comes by revelation in some sense. The Old Testament's like that. You know, when you read the Old Testament, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. The Lord says. All through a lot of the Old Testament, you'll have that. It doesn't just stop and give us a technical, you know, professional formulation. Now, watch carefully. This next sentence is inspired. That blows the whole rhythm of the book. You can't say, here's an inspired statement. Now, this next one's an inspired statement, so that it's just written by inspiration. And in the writing, every now and then, a mention is made. Thus saith the Lord. The Lord says this. So it's a unique way of delivering the message of God. So all Scripture is inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which means that it's God-breathed. Okay, Warren?
Isn't that kind of similar to Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, where he says, one of your own poets has said,
yes,
quotes.
Yeah, you'll even have references, quotations in Scripture of non-inspired writers. That's right. You'll have quotations of inspired sermons. You'll have quotations of non-inspired writers and people like that. That's right. That's exactly the case. One of your own poets has said, so you don't have to be inspired to get it right. I mean, some things. But some things you can't know without revelation. And you can't have them in the words of God without the revelation setting the format by the selection of the words, which is by inspiration. Theopneustos, God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed. I wish, you know, we could understand a little bit of how it felt for John to write this, for Paul to preach what he preached, but you can't quite get there. It does not tell us how they felt. We'll have one statement in 1 Corinthians that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And so it wasn't an overwhelming feeling so that you were just turbulent. It just boiled out. Neo-Pentecostals like to make you think on occasion. They're so full of the Spirit they just can't help but say anything. Well, pardon me, that's not true. And Paul tells us that. You're just out of control. You're just out of control. You're not practicing self-control, because the spirits of the prophets, even though when they did speak by inspiration, it came by Spirit, the Spirit never overwhelmed them so that they just had to, I just couldn't help it, I just had to say something. It's not like that. Not like that at all. But we can't quite get the feel of the way they felt about it. So the message is inspired. There is a reception of it. The Spirit produces knowledge. Knowledge is spoken, all of this, by the words of the Spirit. There's a passage I want us to go to, Matthew chapter 10, that helps me a little bit in understanding this. When Jesus was preparing His apostles to go on what we call the limited commission, that is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew chapter 10. Now, then in verse 16, He starts lifting up His gaze to comprehend the Great Commission as well as the limited one. Now He's going to talk about one of these days beyond this commission that I'm sending you immediately on, there's coming another one and you're going to go before the Gentiles. You have the promise of God's care when you go to the Jews and then later when you go to the Gentiles. Well, what's going to happen? Verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and in their synagogues they will scourge you. Now there's your Jew. Yea, and before governors and kings, there your Gentiles, shall ye be brought forth for my sake, for a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, be not anxious how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you. All right, so 16 through 20. So what does that tell us? First, verse 18, there's testimony. You don't have to study. You don't have to set up and worry about what am I going to preach? What am I going to say when I get before that judge or that king? He says, the Lord will give you testimony. He'll give you the content of the message and fill you so that what comes out are His words. That's incredible to think about. I've never experienced that. A woman told my wife one time in the hospital that her husband didn't have to study. He was preaching. He didn't have to study. Now, wouldn't you like to listen to that?
I'd like to be able to do it.
He didn't have to study. The Holy Spirit just provided for him. A good Methodist friend of mine years ago in Tennessee said that his preacher said that he just preached what the Lord laid on his heart. Well, I'm interested because I want all the help I can get. And I do get help. I pray in faith. And I think you better be grateful that I get help. Just imagine what it'd be like. It's what the Lord laid on his... I think he was wrong in the way that he was looking at how the Lord did that. But I know, I believe in providence and the work of the internal spirit in the heart of a Christian. You know that. I believe in that sharply and strongly. I preach and teach that. But at any rate, so you have the intending testimony, verse 18. Verse 19, you have speaking. And in verses 19 and 20, he says the Spirit of the Father would be prophesying. Now notice, but he says the how and the what. That's what Matthew 10 tells me. You don't have to worry about how to speak. You don't have to worry about what to speak. Now there you've got it. That's incredible. Incredible. So when John is talking about the revelation here, it entails that, the how and the what to speak. And the word testimony here, or the verse, revelation of Jesus Christ, God gave him, showing his servants even the things which will shortly come to pass. And he sent signified it by his angel unto his servant John, and who bear witness of the word of God and of the testimony, martyrion, testimony, evidence, testification. In the New Testament, a mode of solemn declaration or testification. Testimony, a matter of solemn declaration. And it's even a title involved in the Mosaic tabernacle. Ma'am.
This part is just to the apostles in Matthew.
Yes. That's correct. He was commissioning them to go to the Jews, and then he lifts his eyes and talks about the Great Commission. He says, here's what's going to happen when you go out and preach. That's right. So it makes a category of them that is very special and very significant. He will later again say some things in the four accounts of the commission, or the three accounts of the commission, regarding going into all the world, and I'll be with you, that sort of thing. But this is for the apostles, revelation and inspiration. Yes. Now later, not only will you have the apostles, you'll have other non-apostle inspired men, other prophets. Ephesians 2, Paul will talk to us about the church being based on the apostles and prophets of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the apostles did not write anything. Most of the apostles didn't. We'll have about four that did and about four non-apostles that write the New Testament. So it's split up. But they all were writing by inspiration. So what he's saying to the apostles right here, that has to do with their preaching the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. Later, the principle of receiving revelation and speaking by inspiration is extended to this second group of prophets and inspired teachers. All right.
And the 70 later, didn't he give them the 70 that he sent out later?
No. And by the way,
I just read that this week.
Yeah. By the way, there's a correction I need to make because you raised that question. I'm glad you asked me that because I was about to misspeak. When you get to verse 16 of Matthew 10, he starts talking about this. Now, The inspiration, the revelation and the inspiration are going to come in the Great Commission account. Not the one to the Jews. We have no inspired sermons chronicled when they went out on this commission. When you have the 70, Luke 10, you have no inspired material. The Holy Spirit hadn't come yet, remember. The Holy Spirit hadn't come. John 14 through 16, I've got to go before the Spirit comes. All those sermons preached by the 70 and by the apostles to the Jews were uninspired lessons. But later, when the Spirit came, then they began to preach by inspiration. And we'll have the record of some of the lessons. Okay? Now, when he talks to an apostle, you know, remember the principle. When somebody talks to somebody, it's not always simply about that person. It's not always applicable only to that person. We have things in John 14 through 16 where Jesus is speaking only directly to the apostles. But some of that has to do with me. He can talk about me while talking to them. Right? So you have to go through and ferret out what is apostolic application only and what is in principle applied to all brethren only and to all men only. You have to ferret that out. Just because somebody's talking to somebody only directly does not in itself restrict what is said in application to that person. See, if I say God loves all men, and I say that to Oren, just because I say it to Oren, that doesn't mean that Oren's the only one God loves. If I say all men have to repent, and I'm talking to Oren, that doesn't mean that he's the only one's got to repent. But there are some things I can say that apply only to him. You know, need to take a bath, need to comb your hair, need to shave your beard. Drink your beard. There are some things I could say. You understand the point. I'd say that because some of my preaching enemies don't get that very good. And they think when Jesus talks to an apostle only, what he says to an apostle is just for them. Until you start putting the spurs to them, and then they, well, you know, it's not quite cut and dried like they have concluded that it is. And so you make some bad judgments with regard to conclusions when you start, you twist your hermeneutical principles like that. It doesn't work. So we all have to be careful along that line. All right, now a few things. Go ahead.
Linda commissioned, when you guess per John 4, they were probably preaching John the Baptist. Preaching.
Now, John's ministry was an inspired ministry.
Yes.
From Luke chapter 1, he was full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. But that's not true with the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And they had to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit in order to be spokesmen for God by means of the Holy Spirit, giving the inspired information. John preached by inspiration. I have no doubt about that. He did no signs, we're told. He didn't perform confirmatory miracles, but his message was a message of God's Word from the Spirit. Okay, now let me, for a little while, think about with you some of the features of the book of Revelation. Now, while we have this series going on, and it'll go on until I get bogged down, and then it'll come to an abrupt halt, and we'll move on to another book. But until that happens, I want you to be reading it during the week and scanning it and getting more of a familiarity with it, a feel of how the story is told, and these odd images that are used. Apocalyptic literature, there's a truth that is being relayed. It's like a parable in this sense. There's a truth that is being relayed, but it is in the mix of maybe some non-literal features, like the parable of the sower. Well, the kingdom is like that, somehow, some way. But there's no dirt, and there's no literal seed, no literal physical seed, I mean. There is seed, but not like that. And so you take up these stories, and you start telling them. And it has a very good meaning, a truth he's revealing. But the story itself contains that. That's the package in which it's wrapped. And that's what you have in Revelation. You have it's an extensive pictorial package in which a truth is being revealed. And because the pictures are so odd, sometimes, if you're not careful, your mind descends from what the truth basically is to just like getting your microscope out and putting it on this odd image and trying to see, good, now what kind of character is that? It's like a little child, you know, just focusing on the wrong thing. A lot of the images and a lot of the things that are said are props. It's background. It is setting up a scene, like watching a play or a movie. And you've got these people talking, and there's a theme going on, and there's something being said and all of that. But all around them, you've got all these things that heighten or intensify or somehow contribute to what is being said. Now, you could just have something said. But the language and the pictures add to the drama and the magnification of something, the intensification of something. And as you move through, it's just it's awe-inspiring if you stop and listen to the language. If you really focus and you think about what's being said. Now, the purpose of the book, of course, is to inform and encourage. And Brother W.B. West, who was the dean at the Harding Graduate School of Religion, when I went there in 1970, I guess it was, this was his last year to be dean at the graduate school. He was a grand fellow, a good man. And he loved the book of Revelation. And he spent years and years and years and years studying it. And he never wrote his commentary, but a man that later became his son-in-law picked up his notes and put all that together and put out a book. And I'll be relying quite a bit when I get bogged down on what he's saying in that book, trying to understand it, trying to see it. There are a lot of books on Revelation, and there are various positions taken. But I think Brother West is very, very correct. It's just like the rest of the New Testament. You have to see the book in the light of its first century audience first. You have to. Now, some people want to take Revelation as just like the Lord was trying to teach us about some things in World War II or this side of World War II. It's all about what's happening now down, you know, what's happening in the Mideast and what's going to happen at the end of the world and then the premillennial theory in chapter 20 and all of that. It's not like that. It's just like if you read Jude or 1 Timothy or Matthew, you have to consider what the people that first received it understood it to mean. What did God mean to be doing by sending this to that person or that church in that setting at that place at this time? You got to get there. And then, of course, there are plenty of passages talk about judgment at the end of the world. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Well, that hadn't happened here. But he talks about it as it comes up in the visions. What does it mean to those people? It's supposed to mean to me the same thing. Now, one other thing about apocalyptic literature, the images are so obscure that if you're not in the know, it's easy not to understand. Roman soldiers or Caesar, who might come across some copy of this book, could not use it very handily in accusing Christians of treason. Now, I'm going to take it that this book is written about 96 AD. There are two theories, 68, 96. There was a period of persecution under Nero in the middle part, later on near the end of the century, one under Domitian. The emperor worship that is entailed in the book of Revelation seems to fit better Domitian than it does Nero. It was getting started with Nero. But by the time you get to Domitian, you have a full-grown Roman requirement. All men bow down to Caesar. They exempted Jews, but they didn't exempt Christians. And this book is written to inform Christians. You're okay. You're all right. You're God's people. And you've got to hold on. And it's going to work out. It's encouragement, full of encouragement. But the book is written so, one reason, so that the truth is revealed But it cannot be used by your enemies to your downfall and as proof of treason. This, it's not treasonous. But, you know, sometimes people don't require a lot for what they call treason. Randy, go ahead.
That's what you said about the book being written to Christians. That's one of the reasons why so many people misuse the book, because they think it's written to Jewish Christians.
Yeah, yeah.
To the Jew.
There you go.
And that's where the premillennial comes in and all that. But
yes.
That's a mistake they made. The only other thing I want to say, if you're watching TV or you're hearing somebody says, we're going to study the book of Revelations, turn it off.
Oh,
you
yes.
don't get it in the first place.
That's right. That's right. So I want us to get what we can and be impressed with what we can't. And just maybe later on when we're a little older and a little more experienced, a little wiser, we can get a little bit more than that. If there isn't a next, there won't be a next time in my lifetime. But anyway, I do know this, that sometimes I have learned things later that I couldn't see originally. It takes a while for things to mesh in your mind and for you to come up to the capacity to comprehend a difficult passage. I had a teacher one time, I told you, two of my professors, they were good professors. One of them was talking, Brother Kelsey, he was talking about a passage. He says, he didn't know what it meant, he wasn't sure what it meant. He said, Brother McCord says it doesn't mean anything to him. And I'm telling you, these were PhD people. And that's what I'm saying about, there are some passages that are that hard in Scripture that it takes a while in your own development to where you can finally say, my goodness, I see it now. And that's the way it's going to be with some of the stuff, some of the things in. But we can, as learners, as savants, we can get the theme, we can follow the storyline, and we'll try to understand. But we can't get bogged down with trying to understand all about these odd characters and images. Oh, now this brings us back purposes of the features of it. The purpose in form and courage. The message, victory. Victory is assured to the faithful, and it's only to the faithful. And it's in the setting of the first century Roman world. Rome had reached out her tentacles and had an empire. She couldn't always equally control every facet of it, but it had reached all the way to Palestine and the Jews, and these were now a subjugated people. And then to have some foreign pagan power tell us that we have to worship Caesar. What Christian could stand that? And then when you went to prison, or you went to the Colosseum, and your brethren, when they met to worship, started talking about your death, that creates a certain kind of circumstance and a feeling that you're in. What do you do with that? How many people are going to abandon Christ for Caesar? The book of Revelation says you can't bow down to the beast. Don't do that. And it was a serious thing because you only got, you know, a certificate or some sort of a sign that you'd bow down that you could take to the market and buy your groceries. It got pretty hard for brethren. Those, Brother West would say, those were times that tried men's souls. Just like what we're seeing today, in a sense, over in the Mideast with the Saudis, the Muslims, persecuting our brethren over there. It gets pretty hard. Okay, again, the language is apocalyptic, figurative language, and dramatic scenes, figures, sound, sights, to project drama and show as well as tell. That's the thing about it. It's showing as well as telling it. Now let me think about this with you. The use of the empirical in a book that is metaphysical. The book, of course, is spiritual. The whole Bible is a spiritual book. It's amazing how much of empirical images are drawn on to express to John these views that God wants him to see. For example, it's mostly sight and sound all the way through the book. And often an angel will say to John, John, come up here, I want you to see something. It's going to happen several times. John, come here. It's very personal in a way. John, look at this. My goodness. It's mostly sight and sound. He has visions that he's going to see. And then you'll have sound, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. You'll have smell, incense, the prayers of the saints. You know how all those things affect you? These things are to affect John in the vision. He sees things. He hears things. And then God says, now these are this incense. My goodness. Those all have a certain kind of effect on you. And they create feelings. And later, you know, you have memories stirred up by them. Sounds, sights, smells, touch. In one of the visions, you know, one of the letters, even before you get to the vision, Jesus is knocking on the door. You can hear that. Touch. You hear it by it because somebody touched something else, or somebody sits down somewhere. You don't have that often. And you don't have taste often. In chapter 10, 9 and 10, verses 17, 6, you have it. It's mostly of the empirical, of the senses, the five senses. Mostly it's sight and it's sound. Things he sees and things he hears. Isn't that amazing that even though we have the Word of God now, how do our impressions come from? All the Bible. Sight and sound. Sometimes I read to myself. You do that too. Because there's one kind of impression made by reading, and there's another kind of impression made by hearing. And you mix them, you've got a powerful combination of force that helps me to be impressed more deeply and remember longer. And that's what John gets in Revelation. Mostly. What I see, I turned and I saw. I heard a voice. I turned to see the voice. Chapter 1. Now, numbers. Numbers in the book of Revelation mostly are somewhat obscure. Don't press me on numbers. I don't know what in the world it means. But they're there, and they have to be dealt with at least by neglect. That's a contradiction. But you'll have one number that comes up fairly often, and in the setting of the book, it stands for completion. We're going to have seven of a lot of things in the book of Revelation. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven angels, seven bowls of wrath, seven plagues, seven candlesticks, seven stars, seven spirits, seven woes, seven thunders. Now, since you are told there are seven spirits, the eyes of God, and in non-apocalyptic language, Ephesians chapter 4, we know there's only one spirit. There's only one spirit. God is that spirit, John 4:24. God is spirit. Then you've got others that he allows to be. He makes other things that can be spirits like we have one. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. But ultimately, there's only God. God is spirit. And there's only one spirit, says Paul to Timothy. So when you have something like seven spirits, it's not trying to contradict non-apocalyptic language. It's trying to say that this is the fullness of spirit. It's the fullness. It's the completion. This is not insufficient, inadequate, partial. This is the whole of it. So when you've got all these, like the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven thunders, this is God's complete doing. And this is not inadequate. It measures up to the moment. It is everything that God wants to say about this right now. All right? So, the numbers. Now, the scenes. The scenes vary in the book of Revelation. Some are more strange than others. And they represent all kinds of things. And you'll find a lot of collision and conflict and things falling, things being disturbed, things that are not non-peaceful, a lot of that. Rumblings and thunders, things of that sort. And some scenes mix the natural with the non-natural. And these images pop up, you know, and you're trying to figure out maybe what that looks like exactly. You try to create it in your head. You know, a horse that has a dragon for a tail or a lion for a head, and it's still a horse. And you're trying to figure out, well, my goodness, what is that? And it does that. It takes the non-natural and blends the natural that you know and you've seen perhaps, like a horse, and then it'll give him some characteristics that you can't know because it's impossible under natural law. And so it mixes it in a combination of features that give it its own individual, strange, purposeful identification. And you're supposed to look at it, and it's going to be impressive. You ever seen a horse with a lion's head? Or with a dragon for a tail or something like that? Well, good night. You say, well, that looks kind of fierce. It's meant to. That's the purpose. It's meant to convey some sort of meaning that leaves with you a feeling of fear or respect or awe or dread. Because God is in control and the devil is fighting for everything. And you are at stake. This is serious. And you better make up your mind to it. Now, the scenes depict... by the way, one thing on color. Colors, I use chapter 6 particularly here, are the horse colors. And they'll represent various things. So you have God's use of colors. And then the scenes depict such things as the absolute control and power of God and His knowledge, and the colossal and ongoing fight between God and the devil, the Christian and Caesar, good and evil. Now, to the Christian to whom the books are written, the seven churches of Asia, this is a fight. It's awful. Now, brethren, in the last 50 years, we've seen the deterioration of our culture. Imagine if you were in Rome and Christians were being thrown to the lions. Or you'd already heard about how Nero lit his gardens up one night with he torched Christians, burned up Christians to light his gardens. And the report gets back to Ephesus, or Pergamum, or Sardis. And you think, when I became a Christian, I wasn't expecting anything like this. I know I was warned, and I was told that we might have to suffer a little bit. Paul said we'd all going to suffer somehow, some way, some extent. I never figured on this. Would you hold your ground? Would you pray harder than ever? Would you study more? Would you be with the brethren more? Would you worship more devotionally? Or would you leave? Would you abandon the cause and say, it's not worth it? The book of Revelation is saying it is all very much more than worth it. Because we are more than conquerors. We're not just conquerors. We're not going to just barely get by the skin of our teeth and the minimal amount of God's help. We are more than conquerors if we will hold on and be faithful to God through Christ. The fight is to the finish. The scenes are extremely lofty and majestic, a mix of concepts and empirical imagery. They're only available by revelation, something God wants His people to know so that they will hold on. The warning, don't bow down to Caesar. Don't worship the beast. The promise, all and only the faithful will rise above the current horror to eternal glory. You got to get your mind on the things that matter most. Don't worry about the pain. Think about the promise. Life is temporary at best. Eternity is forever. The truth must be believed. The story is true. The images reflect the real. It is a most awesome and profound account of struggle and promised victory. And when you get to Revelation 15, you'll have the song of victory. It's the song of Moses and the Lamb. He ties the Old Testament to the New Testament. All that Old Testament background. He ties the whole book together. The song of redemption, of deliverance. The song of Moses when he delivered the Israelites out of Canaan. And the song of Jesus Christ. He'll deliver you from the pain and power of Caesar all the way to glory. It's like in 2 Timothy 4 when Paul says, you know, if it's time for me to die, it's time for me to die. The time of my departure has come. And God has always delivered me heretofore, but now He's going to deliver me unto His heavenly kingdom. The time has come for ultimate deliverance to His heavenly kingdom. And that's the way you have to think about this. Chapter 18, verse 2. Don't lift up Rome and Caesar and make them mightier than they are. I'm telling you, brethren, Babylon is coming down. Babylon is coming down. But remember, in all of this, Caesar and all of us, after earth and heaven have fled away, we're all going to judgment before God, who allowed Caesar to be Caesar and made Christians out of you. And we're all going to stand before Him after the universe's history and give account for the way we lived. So it's just a tremendous story all the way through. It gets complicated in places, and we'll try not to dabble there and stay too long and just see the story in full as best we can. But that's what I wanted to say. And so next time we'll try to get into the text just a little bit. Anything? Anyone? Any further? Thank you much.